Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Unfortunately, from a distance, and Lord willing, we won't be having to do this next week. But for those of you who are able to join us, and hope many of you are, we're glad to have you joining us at Christ Community Church this morning. Thank you to Bobby and Daniel for the wonderful music and the work that that goes into getting that done. I think sometimes we don't appreciate exactly everything that that goes into it, but they work very hard. All of the leaders do to get this done, and we're very thankful for them. So, if you have your Bibles with you, and you should, because you're home, and if you don't, you can go and get it, because it's hopefully not too far away. But if you have your Bible, if you don't, go get it and open it to Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through to verse 30. Now last week, briefly, we looked at the life of the rich young ruler. He was a man who approached Jesus reverently. He approached him eagerly, and he approached him because he was seeking eternal life. He wanted to earn it. He wanted to come to Jesus and find out how he could be good enough to put God in his debt. He wanted to know how he could have the Lord Almighty owe him eternal life and to live the kind of life that was so meritorious and so deserving that when God looked down on him on the day of judgment on this rich young ruler, the only thing he would be able to say, what he would be obligated to say, would be, "Come on in, good and faithful servant. You have earned for yourself eternal life." Well, Jesus answered exactly that question. How good do I have to be? If you've ever wondered how good you have to be, Jesus tells this young man what he has to do. Keep the law, he told him. Not just keep the law. Keep it genuinely. And keep it all the time. And keep it in thought, word, and deed. In fact, keep it perfectly. Without error or omission or any waning or wavering whatsoever. Be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, the young man didn't understand at all. And the rich young ruler, he didn't know the perfections of God. He didn't understand the demands of the law. He didn't understand the sinfulness of his own heart. He had a sense that something was not right. But it wasn't anything a few good deeds couldn't fix. And then in verse 21, when Jesus does tell the man how to be perfect by following him, the man goes away in great sorrow because his possessions were his master. And he was so enslaved by them, he could not get free of them to follow Christ. Now, in verses 23 through 30, the young man is out of the picture. It's just the Lord and his disciples now, and it's a time for the lesson to begin. Jesus begins to teach and to strengthen his own disciples by scrutinizing what just happened. And he's not doing it just to understand what just happened. He's getting to the very root of it. Right? He answers the question I'm sure all of the disciples were wondering. Why was the young man unable to come? Was it just because he had a lot of money, or were there other spiritual forces at work? Was there something else holding him back? And if there are, well, what spiritual forces then must be at work for anyone to inherit what the young man sought? Well, we find out, we answer, we see these questions in light in Matthew 19, 23 through 30. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would get glory for Yourself this morning. Lord, help us to see You as precious, as glorious, as wonderful God. I pray for all of those who are home, Lord, and who might be fearful. I pray that they would not be afraid, knowing that in Your hands everything is being held, and You're in control of all things. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Your will, God. And Your people can take great comfort in that. Lord, I pray that You would keep our church strengthened and unified, that we would look to You, Lord, and love You, that we would keep the main things. And Lord, I pray for this morning that You would help me to preach Your word to Your people, the people You dearly love, the people who You want to be strong and faithful, God. Help them and help me. And let Your name be exalted and Your word be heard. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick up where we left off last week. Jesus says, once again, speaking contrary to everything His culture believes, that it is only with great difficulty that the rich will enter the kingdom. One of the things you might come away with after having read this account is that riches are a vice and poverty is a virtue. That riches are inherently bad and poverty is inherently good. And people for a long time have pointed at this passage to suggest an inherent moral evil in wealth. What I mean by that is, in our culture, certainly today, there tends to be an idea that believes if anyone is wealthy, the only way they could have possibly become so is by means of extortion. Right? Some crooked practice was put into place and they made their money on the backs of others. That's a general sentiment towards the rich. You ask anybody, if a rich person, how did they make it? The gut reaction, even if they don't say it with their words, is kind of an apprehension towards it. And on the other hand, the poor, well, they can't possibly be to blame for being poor. Somebody has to have done something to them, namely the rich, and that's why they're in the condition that they are. This pervades the thinking in our day. And it's created a division between every kind of class of people. Well, we would do our best, and we would do right, if we order our thinking biblically on the matter. Right? And when it comes to this and all kinds of things, we feel guilty about things we have no reason to feel guilty for, and we pat ourselves on the back for things that really have no value whatsoever. And here we'll see the Bible does not despise riches or exalt poverty, and before we really dive into the text, this has to be said. You see, we tend to simplify things and jump to conclusions. It's one of the faults of fallen men. But the Bible really does not give us that luxury. We need to think according to the Word about everything in this life, and it always calls us to careful contemplation. And in Scripture, there are many legitimate ways of acquiring wealth. And there are many ways of falling into poverty. In fact, there are four kinds of poverty, and one of them is slothfulness. People refuse to work because they are lazy. And it's a dreadful sin. It is something to be repented of, not wallowed in, and certainly not supported. Right? Paul says, the one who will not work should not eat. It's in Thessalonians. If somebody isn't wanting, if they will not work, do not feed them and subsidize their sin. Why is it so sinful? Because in the very beginning, one of the first things you learn about God is He is the God who works. And we are made in His image to go out and to work, and to refuse to do that is to sin against the image of God we were created to bear. It's a terrible sin, slothfulness. We just don't tend to think of it that way. But if you're poor because you're lazy, you don't fall into the blessed are the poor category. You fall into the cursed are the slothful and they shouldn't eat. But that's only one kind of poverty recognized in the Bible. There are others. Three others, in fact. And it's a terrible mistake to jump to the conclusion that everyone who is poor because of laziness. No, the Bible teaches that some are poor because of a calamity outside of anyone's control. In ancient times, it was a famine or an earthquake or a drought, something of that sort that could come along and devour everything a person had to live on. Or it could be an accident or an injury that prevents a person from working or finding employment. You know, a person could be looking diligently, but if there's no work to be found, there's no work to be found. These people become poor, but it says nothing about their character or intentions. And then there are those who are poor because they have been oppressed. Either they were fired unjustly or their wages are withheld. Right? Not that the wages are low. If you agree to a wage, you have agreed to it, and it's wrong to complain about it. The Bible says a lot about don't complain about your wages. Right? It's all over the Bible. But if the wages are agreed on, if you take a job to work for a certain amount of money, you don't have any right to complain about it. Unless those wages are not paid to you, then you have a problem. Right? Or another means of oppression in the Bible are rulers taxing their people into poverty. Right? And if that happens, there's nothing to be ashamed of in yourself. That's the second kind of poverty. Those who are made poor by others. And then lastly, there's a poverty by choice, where, for the sake of the kingdom, somebody forsakes all earthly means, like Paul, for example, or the other apostles, Peter and Andrew and James and John, left their means of acquiring wealth behind to follow Christ. And all three of these types of poverty are people who can be supported by the church, as the church is fitting and able. It's right to support those who fall into these kinds of poverty. And in the same way that there are different kinds of poverty, there are different kinds of riches. The Bible is no stranger to the fact that some do gain riches from oppression and extortion, but the Bible also blesses the wealth of those who acquire it from hard work and industry. Right? Good investing, careful planning, all of those things are commended in Scripture. And so if you become wealthy by the work of your hands, you've done nothing wrong in God's sight. It's good, and you don't have to feel bad about it, no matter what the world might say. And if you inherit a great fortune, that's good. It means your parents or your grandparents were at least faithful to the proverb that says, the righteous store up an inheritance for his children's children. An inheritance in Scripture is a kind of sacred thing. Just read Genesis and you'll see that. And so it's nothing to be ashamed of. Now, I'm convinced the reason there's so much animosity toward the rich in our day is not because of anything they've done wrong. You know, it's because people are greedy or envious and self-centered, and they want what someone else has. And when someone comes along and says, hey, if you vote for me, I will steal it from this person, right? This person over here who has all of those things that you want. Well, if you vote for me, I'll use the power of the government to go and take it from them and give it to you. That's theft. And it isn't right. And the whole thing is immoral. It's a breach of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not steal, and especially thou shalt not covet. Both of those things protect private property. And the reason I bring this up is not so much to talk about riches and poverty, but because our thinking has been so informed by the world and not by the Word, we can be tempted to buy into this. We think, by and large, poverty, good, riches, bad. It's in the media, it's in the songs, in the universe, everywhere, and it's decidedly unbiblical and unethical. Well, in Jesus' day, they had the exact opposite problem. The Jews believed that anyone who was wealthy must obviously be the most favored by God because of their material blessing. They would think back to Abraham, who was incredibly wealthy and favored by God, and David, and all of the patriarchs and the leaders in the past. God loved them, and they were blessed materially. Therefore, those who are most materially blessed, well, it must be a sign that God looks on them with favor. Meaning the opposite was true for the poor. Anyone who is poor must be this way because of some kind of sin or gross misconduct that sets them against God and God against them. You'll remember in John the story of the blind man. He comes to Jesus and the disciples ask, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? There was no category outside of that. Of course, Jesus answers and says, neither, but he was born blind so that on this day the glory of God could be revealed. But it shows the sentiment of the people. If somebody is in this impoverished condition, obviously, it's because of some gross immorality on their part or their parents' part. And if somebody is rich and wealthy, it's because God has blessed them. This is why Jesus begins with these words, I tell you the truth. Or, truly I say to you, he says that because he is about to contradict everything that his disciples understand about riches and poverty. He is challenging the way that they look at the world, and he's calling them to biblical fidelity, a biblical understanding. He says not only are riches not a sign of God's blessing, but with them comes great difficulty. The difficulty of entering the kingdom. Right? Far from being shoo-ins to the kingdom, like the disciples thought, they're going to get in no matter what. No, the rich will face much difficulty. Not that the riches are inherently evil in themselves, but they do pose particular difficulties. There are three reasons why wealth makes it difficult to inherit the kingdom. And I don't see these in this passage in particular, but they're evident throughout Scripture and experience. And the first, and it's almost obviously, the more wealth you have, the more it absorbs you. Right? The more you have, the more you're obliged to it. Wealth requires time. And you know this. Wealth must be watched and maintained. Now, you probably think, or maybe you think, I'm going to talk about investing and things like that. Well, that certainly could absorb a person's time. However, the parable of the talents makes it very clear that investing, if anything, is a good and profitable use of what we have. Now, the greater danger, and the one that everybody is subject to, the one that I'm sure everybody can relate to, is that possessions themselves demand time and energy, right? So what do you mean? Well, I mean, if you have two cars, that takes more time and energy to maintain than one. A large house takes more time to maintain and then a smaller one, right? If you have the snowmobile and the four and all of those things, and not that they're necessarily bad, but if you have them, you've got to get on them and go out, and it takes time. Everything takes time. And you can get more stuff, but you can't get more time. And even though there's nothing inherently wrong in any of those things, we all have to be watchful of the time and energy that they take so that they do not take you away from those things God calls you to. This is the person who says, I am far too busy to come to Christ. I would not have time for the church. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time for anything like that. I just can't be bothered by it. But it's not just unbelievers who fall into this. As I'm sure you understand, Christians can be taken by it too. And if you wonder, well, how can I tell when it's too much? You know it's too much when you become the servant and the wealth becomes the master. You know it's too much when you're slavishly running around day in, day out, trying to keep everything up, and it owns you and not the other way around. In that case, it's gone too far. And it's not a line that I can draw. It's something you have to be honest with yourself about. And you ask the question, is my wealth serving me and my needs and the kingdom? Or have I become the servant and it become the master? I mean, how much of my thinking and my planning and my concern is devoted to money and possessions? And how much does that take away from the kingdom of God? Ask yourself that honestly. Honestly, am I in charge of my money, or is my money in charge of me? The second difficulty is obsession. It becomes an obsession. It's a magnet that draws, and you're the steel. And you know this is happening to you when wealth feeds and fuels greed and discontentment. When that happens, you become obsessed. And it can happen without even knowing it, right? Because riches are deceitful. That's what Matthew 13:22 says, the parable of the sower. He sows the seed, some lands amongst thorns, and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes it out, right? So it can trick you. And the way you can tell if you've been tricked, one of them is to ask, is the goal always moving up, right? Is it always getting higher and higher and higher? I think it was John Piper, he said, I know people who complain about their insurance costs of their cars and getting gas, and they say, well, if only I had a little bit more, I wouldn't have to worry about any of this. And then I know some people who worry about the cost of jet fuel and hangar fees to maintain and keep up their private jet, and they say the exact same thing. Right? One has a lot, and the other has a lot less. Both of them are in the same obsessed boat. They want more and more and more, and when they do get more, instead of contentment, they just want to keep going. It's never enough. It's like the story of John Rockefeller when he was asked by a reporter once, how much money is enough? And he answered, just a little more. And now he probably never actually said that, but it describes the temptation of wealth, its deceitfulness, very, very clearly, doesn't it? It always says, just a little more. You know, when you were younger and maybe you thought, oh, if I had this much, I could do A, B, and C, and I'd be all set. I wouldn't have to worry anymore. And then it happened. And you did do A, B, and C, but what happened? Instead of being content, you said, oh, now if I had this much, I could do D, E, and F, and then I would be all set. And it just keeps going and going and going. And it's a danger where wealth and possessions and desires become obsessions. You don't even have to have it. You just have to love it. I mean, this person who is obsessed with more is barred from the kingdom because they cannot serve two masters, only one. You say, well, what about ambition? What about ambition in the workplace and in the job? Yes, that's a good thing, and you should work hard and you should strive for those things. But why are you doing it? To just get more and more and more and more? Or is it for more God-honoring ends? This is why you need to take a look at Scripture and see what it has to say about these things. In fact, we'll do that shortly. There's one more danger that wealth can provide, and this is probably the biggest one. Wealth breeds self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. The less dependent a person is in general, the less dependent he assumes he is on God. Right? Whatever problems he faces, he never finds one that money cannot solve. And this causes deception by self-sufficiency. They do not think they have any need, And if a need arises, certainly it isn't one they can't fix themselves. And God just becomes a non-issue. They've fallen into the trap of trusting in their own riches. They trust in riches to save them. They trust in riches to absolve them, and they have no need of Christ. They don't understand. They don't realize that none of it is going with them when they die. They're going to leave it all behind. You're going to leave it all behind. And when you step out into eternity, how much you had here won't matter worth a dime. But what you did with what you had here will. Store up treasures in heaven and not here on earth. Now, people probably have more than a few questions right now. What should I do with it? So just very quickly turn to 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 20. And if you want to know what to do instead, here it is in a nutshell. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. It's a verse that we all should probably commit to memory. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be arrogant. So don't be arrogant because of riches, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, right? To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly, really life. There's a life coming that is more real and more true than this one you presently experience, and you would do well to use everything to marshal your resources today to get ready for that. And these commands in 17 through 20, these are commands for people who are already Christians, right? How they should handle the wealth God has given them. So there are wealthy Christians, and Paul warns them, don't become arrogant because of it. Don't pat yourself on the back and say, look at what I've done, and look down your nose at other people. No, the only reason you have what you have is because God has given it to you, so be thankful. Don't trust in it, right? Don't trust in riches that can be here today and gone tomorrow, but trust in God who never changes and always is. Use what God has given you to store up treasures in heaven. And like God has richly provided you, richly provide to those in need. And in doing this, in a sense, you take your fortune with you. When you go, by storing up treasures in heaven. And that's a crash course in money management for kingdom living. But for many who are outside of Christ, wealth is the thing that ultimately will prevent them from entering into God's kingdom. You say, how? By preventing them from ever recognizing their need of a Savior and enslaving them to its passions. And so it is with great difficulty the rich enter into the kingdom of God. This shocks the disciples. They truly believe that the clearest earthly sign of God's blessing on a person was they were wealthy. And it was, if the most blessed people, in their eyes at least, cannot enter in without difficulty, then who's going to be saved? If the rich, if those assumed to be the most favored by God, if they cannot inherit eternal life, well then what hope is there for the rest of us? That's what they say in verse 25, right? That's what's underlying their question. If the most blessed people cannot be saved, what about everybody else? And Jesus just told them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. By the way, this really means the eye of a sewing needle and a camel, right? The largest animal in Palestine and the smallest opening. And maybe you've heard that there was such a thing as the needle's eye gate, and that a camel could squeeze through if he took off his pack and crawled through on his knees. It's been a source of sermon illustrations for decades, if not longer. It isn't true. There has never been any such thing in Palestine as a needle's eye gate. It doesn't show up in any writing at all until it's referenced to a gate in the 1500s. And besides that, the whole premise of the idea of a small gate to squeeze a camel through, if you try hard enough, it defeats the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus says the point is that it's not only difficult, but that it's impossible. It is just as impossible as squeezing a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. And so the disciples ask, well, who then can be saved? Here the whole conversation, it begins to change, doesn't it? Now we're not just talking about the rich anymore. Peter's expanded the question. If the rich can't be saved, who can? How does Jesus answer? What's he tell Peter and the disciples? Well, if he wasn't clear before, he is now. Nobody. That's what he tells them. Nobody can be saved. It is impossible. With man, it is impossible. What's impossible? These things. Things like salvation, eternal life, entering the kingdom. All of those words are used synonymously here. And the rich can't do it, and the poor can't do it, and nobody can do it. It is all impossible except for God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and with the Lord, God, all things are possible. And what are these things? Salvation. It's not just a blank check for everything. Salvation, eternal life, entering the kingdom of God. Freeing the rich young ruler from his slavery to his possessions. Impossible for him to do, not for God. Granting him eternal life by declaring him righteous in Christ. He couldn't earn it, but God can declare it. Causing him to see that the Lord is more precious and valuable than all of the riches in the world. Only God can do that to a man. Only God can make him give all of those things up and follow him. Only God can give the rich young ruler eyes to see the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness in himself, so he doesn't boast in his law keeping. But the man was ensnared. He was deceived. He was self-righteous. He was captive to sin, just like everybody else. He was a slave to the wrong master. And it was impossible for him to be free or to do anything to free himself. And now, God's purpose in election becomes apparent. I do not need to quote to you all of the verses that speak about men being slaves to their sin. There are too many to be named. But the point is, if sin has mastered you and you are a slave to sin, guess what? You can't decide who you're going to follow. You don't decide what path you're going to walk. If you're a slave, your master does. And this young man was mastered by his wealth, and that's why he walked away. This is why he couldn't do it. This is why it was impossible for him to follow Christ. Because he was a slave and his possessions were his master. And everyone, every human being, the testimony of Scripture says, this young man is not a unique case. Everyone is in bondage to sin. All are slaves to sin. And that makes it impossible for them to come to Christ. For man, it is impossible. Therefore, before anyone can ever obey the command to come, well, what needs to happen? They must be set free. And then and only then, after the Spirit has come and done this and delivered them, then they can come. And in fact, they come of their own free will because they have new wills. And they have new desires and they have new masters and they want to come and obey them. They love Him because He first loved them. It's like Lazarus. He was dead in the tomb 4 days. What does Jesus say to this dead, bound man? Lazarus, come forth. But what has to happen before Lazarus can obey the command? Go out to a cemetery, find a dead corpse, and tell them, stand up. They can't obey the command. What has to happen before they can obey the command? They first must be made alive. And once they're made alive, they obey the command wholeheartedly. This is what happens when the Spirit of God blows on an individual. They are born again. Their dead soul is made alive. And now, having been brought back to the land of the living, having received new life, they can obey willingly the command of their new master to come. Only God can do this. And so only God can set the sinner free from slavery to sin and bring him to Christ for eternal life and the kingdom and salvation. All things are possible for God. There is no sin too powerful. There's no slavery too oppressive. There's no master so strong that God cannot overcome them and get you for himself. And so whatever sin and whatever guilt and whatever evil and whatever bondage you're facing, nothing. They are nothing compared to the strength of God to set you free. I mean, you might have been rejecting Him for years. You might be in a kind of sin you're so ashamed of, you can't even think about it. You might feel like, I've been in bondage to this for so long. God is able to set you free and save you. And if you doubt and you're unsure, say, can God really do it? Just how powerful is His ability to save? You don't have to look any further than verse 27. Here are 12 men who left everything, who were freed from everything to follow Christ. And if He is able to do it for them, He's able to do it for someone like Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy and powerful man. If He's able to free him from the pull of riches to follow Christ, if He's able to save Paul, who persecuted the church and killed Christians, if He can save him from that kind of hateful bondage, then why do you despair that He is not strong enough to do the same for you? He certainly can, and He certainly will. And if you struggle to be free, then take your chains before Him and ask, Lord, set me free. I can't imagine for a second that if that rich young man had bowed low before Christ and held up his chained arms and said, Lord, please, I want to follow You, free me. I do not doubt for a moment that the Lord would not have reached down and unlocked the shackles from his hands. But that's not what he did. When he saw his bondage, he didn't go to Christ. When he saw that his possessions were his master, he didn't say, Lord, free me. You know what he did? He turned around and walked away. He walked in the wrong direction. He walked into the arms of his oppressor. And away from the Lord, the only one who could set him free. And I pray for all of you that you would not turn away from Him and walk away from Him, but that you, if you see the bonds on your hands and you see the guilt that you bear and you see the value of Christ, go to Him and do not turn away and plead with Him and He will save you. Even if you're in the same place as the rich young ruler was, bound by the same sins or others, the worst direction you can go is away. Ask genuinely, and He'll set you free to follow Him. Well, we still have a few verses left. What shall we do with them? Well, these clearly are for the church, aren't they? These are for the weary saint and the lover of Christ, who look at their meager offering, who look at their lives and they consider it nothing in comparison to what they've received. What does the greatest sacrifice of men, the greatest sacrifice you could give, how does it compare to eternal life, to salvation, to the life of Christ? There is no comparison. It seems like nothing when held up. It's like a candle holding up to the sun. But here Christ assures them, no sacrifice for His sake will ever be overlooked by God. You know, don't you sense a hint of concern? Maybe even panic in Peter's voice in verse 27? He says, see, we've left everything and followed You. What then will we have? He's not asking for a reward. He's asking, is there going to be anything for us at all? Consider the context. He has just heard it's impossible for men to be saved. And if it's impossible, he thinks, what about us, Jesus? We've left everything to follow You. Is it all for nothing? He's fearful. Will we inherit eternal life? Are we going to see the kingdom? I mean, how would you react? You have given up literally everything to follow Jesus. And then, after confronting someone you thought for sure was getting in, Jesus not only lets that person go away, but then he looks at you and says, it's impossible for anyone to be saved. You're not going to hear what he says after that, but through God all things are possible. You're just going to be shaken. And Peter is shaken. And he's speaking on behalf of all of Jesus' followers when he says, Lord, look, we've given up everything to follow you. I mean, can you hear his desperate plea in that? Well, what follows in verse 28 and 29 are so precious because it's the Lord's answer to a desperate plea. He doesn't respond harshly. He doesn't rebuke. He doesn't chastise them here for their meager faith. The Lord comforts them with his words. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You know, the only way that anyone can make a sacrifice like that is because the Lord God has freed them to do it. Right? You don't give up the things of this world apart from the grace of God. And the very act of giving all of those things up to follow Him is a great assurance to quiet a restless soul. So how is this comforting? Consider John chapter 6. The crowds, they're deserting Jesus because of the hard things He said. The disciples are worried. Jesus finds comfort knowing that no one can come to Him unless the Father draws them. In John 6:44 and John 6:65, no one can lay their lives on the altar and follow Christ unless the Father first enables them to do it. And if the Father enables them to do it, it means He's worked savingly in them, and thus He will keep them till the end. It really is impossible for anyone to follow God on their own. Isn't that what He says? For man, it is impossible. It's hard for the rich because they're bound up by their possessions. It's impossible for everyone because they're bound up by their sins. But if you're living sacrificially and you're giving of yourself and your possessions to further the kingdom, and more importantly, you are following, you're doing this in order to faithfully follow Jesus. People can make sacrifices for good things. If you're making sacrifices for Christ, it is the power of God in you working to live that way. And it never came from you. It came from God. It's His calling that enables you to come. And it's His calling that enables you to lay the world aside. And Jesus here, He makes a stark contrast between the rich young ruler and those who are truly following Him, His disciples. To the young man, Jesus says, if you want treasure and eternal life, sell your possessions. You want to earn it yourself? Sell your possessions and follow Me. But to his own, to his disciples, to those who have been given to him by the Father, this is what he says. Because you have renounced worldly wealth and followed me, you will have treasure. You will be rich. You will rule. You'll sit over the 12 tribes. And you will inherit eternal life. He tells them they have exactly what this rich young ruler had and what this rich young ruler was looking for, and they have it even more. See, he was rich and powerful in this life. They will be rich and powerful in the life to come. He had this life. They have eternal life, and it's not based on anything they've done. It's been given to them as a gift by the Father. This is what Jesus tells His disciples to give them assurance of eternal life. You've given up house and family and wealth and occupations to follow Me. And you couldn't have done any of those things if My Father hadn't called you. Therefore, you will certainly receive all of those things you sacrificed back 100-fold in the new world and inherit eternal life. God's ways are not like our own. He can't be bought. Godliness cannot be earned. But He is merciful, and He is full of grace. And in His kingdom, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. On the day of Christ's appearing, it will be a day full of surprises. Maybe not for the church, maybe, but it will be for the world. Everything will be turned upside down. The powerful will grovel. The weak will be welcomed. Those who call evil good will never do it again. The ones who call good good will be rewarded. Everyone's perceptions about God, who is God, who is what is right and wrong, what is power, what is important, all of those things will be smashed by His coming. Hearts will be laid bare. Wealth stored up here will become worthless. And all that will matter on that day, the only thing that will count for anything, is whether or not you knew Him and whether or not you followed Christ. Pray that you would become last in this fading and condemned and dying world. That God would put you first in His glorious and everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, give us eyes to see the things that really are. Your world and Your ways. The reality, Lord, of wealth. How it should be used. What You call us to do as Christians. How we're called to live and to walk. Lord, I pray for anybody who hears My voice this morning and is in bondage to sin that keeps them from coming to Christ. Lord, I pray that they would fall down at Your feet and hold their arms up and pray, Lord, set me free that I would follow You. Lord, I pray for any of Your children, those who are following You, Lord, who hear the old man and his old ways calling to them about how they ought to think about sin and wealth, calling them to selfishness. And not godliness. Lord, give them the eyes to see it and the strength to overcome it, that they would use the freedom that they have not to go back to that old, vain, worthless way of living, but the freedom You have given them they would use to follow after You. Lord, I pray that You would help Your people, any of those who are weary and lack assurance, that they would be able to look at their lives, and even though they say, I'm not where I want to be, they see the sacrifices they've made for Your sake along the way, and can say, thank You, Lord, I could not do this apart from Your grace at work in me. And that they would take great assurance, Lord, in the work that You have done in them that causes them to sacrificially love and follow You. Strengthen Your people, God, and get glory for Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.